Westergroves Baptist Church, February 4th. As far as the announcements goes, we got a Christmas card from Augustine from India, which I've pinned out on the bulletin board, wishing us Merry Christmas and a short note. So if you get a chance, stop over there and take a look at that. Next week, we have a business meeting immediately following the service. So that's always fun and exciting with all kinds of new stuff. So please plan to stay for the business meeting next week. Then also on February 14th, which is a familiar day, Valentine's Day, it also happens to be Ash Wednesday this year, and we're going to have an Ash Wednesday service at 7 p.m. on Wednesday evening. And I believe we're going to do that in the parlor. So again, that's Ash Wednesday, February 14th at 7 p.m. Finally, let's see, oh, two last things here. We've got emergency contact cards sitting out on the glass table in the foyer. If you've not filled one out, if you do us a favor and fill that out. We had a couple instances last year where we needed to get a hold of somebody, so that really comes in handy. So if you've not filled it out, go ahead and fill one out and drop it in the offering plate. And then we've got our brown welcome books in your pews. If you would, go ahead and fill those out and turn those in at offering. Let's see, is there any other announcements I've missed? Okay, then let's prepare to worship.
Thank you. Good morning, Webster Groves.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to see you all. I went a whole week without seeing many of you all. I appreciate the grace and the love that you all showed to Reverend Wendy Bruner last week as we participated in a pulpit exchange. She had a wonderful time here and expressed her appreciation for you all. And I have to express my appreciation for her congregation as well, because they were wonderful to me and to Victoria and to Melinda as well. I always want to remind you all that if you know someone who is unable to make it to church on Sunday mornings, invite them to turn into 92.9 FM, because we have our radio program every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. And actually, I found out that they broadcast it twice a week now. And when I found out the exact day that they plan on rebroadcasting the Sunday service every week, we're going to start putting it in the bulletin as well, so people can know about that. And I also invite you, if you're not doing anything on Saturdays at 12 o'clock, my radio program, which is called Communities Forward, is broadcast live from 12 to 1 on 92.9 as well. Not to toot my own horn, but the point of the program is to help the communities one conversation at a time, is what our tagline is. And so we always try to have interesting people on. Yesterday we had the editor from the St. Louis American, which is the African-American newspaper from the city of St. Louis. The week before that we had a young man who's involved in the film and television industry, and he's trying to help people understand that. We also were blessed to have our very first show. We had Wendy and the executive director for the St. Louis Area Diaper Bank on. The point is that we try to have interesting people on, interesting conversations, so I invite you to listen in. And again, we will have an Ash Wednesday service on Ash Wednesday. We invite everyone to come in, 7 p.m. We're trying to make sure that everyone has enough time to get off work, make it through traffic. But we invite you, and we look forward to spending Ash Wednesday with everyone as well. As we begin our service, let us begin together in a spirit of prayer. And the prayer that is going to be offered this morning is a prayer that was written by Reverend Tom Schumann. Please pray with me. God, though people may turn their backs on us, you do not hide your face from us. And though others may try to take away our hope, you assure us that your future is waiting for us. You speak to us, and that is enough. When we try to dictate our fears to you, you invite us to follow you into self-denial and service. And as we struggle to shape our lifestyle to meet yours, you carry us with you wherever we may go. You speak your good news, and that is enough. And though we have done nothing to earn them, you pour on us your gifts of grace and mercy. And when we stumble over our lack of trust in you, you set us back on our feet to continue to follow you into your kingdom. You speak your peace, and that is enough. And because you are enough, we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come, rejoice, and sing. God's love is showered over you this day.
We gather to praise God and celebrate God's presence with us.
God shows compassion to all who are weak and downtrodden.
Jesus Christ offers healing mercies to our troubled souls.
Praise be to God who has called us here.
Thanks be to God for God's eternal love.
Amen.
And if you're able to remain standing, let's do so and sing out of the pew book 103, Think About His Love, and we'll sing it two times through.
Oh,
may be seated, and I ask that our deacons would please come forward to help prepare for the Lord's Supper. It is our privilege every first Sunday to participate in communion in the Lord's Supper. And we don't do this just because it's a habit, just because it's a part of our church calendar. We do it because it means something for us. It means that God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And these elements, the bread and the wine, represent that promise that came from God. A promise that we could not pay for, a promise that we could not earn. This was something that was done on our behalf, simply out of love for us. And we partake in this process today in response to God's holy, unmerited favor on our behalf. The scriptures tell us that at a very particular time, Christ sat down with his disciples and he had a meal with them. And he told them that this meal would not be just like any other meal, that it would have much more importance, much greater significance for not just them, but for all of creation, that the bread would represent his body, which would be broken, and that the cup, the wine, would represent his blood that would be shed. And the scriptures say that it would be shed for the remission of our sins, to make us clean, to make us holy, to make us acceptable before our holy God, our holy Father. So we participate today, we partake today, accepting the gift that God has given for us, accepting the gift, the sacrifice that the Son, our Savior, has given for us as well. As always, if you claim God's name as Father and Jesus' name as Lord, you are invited. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you are invited to partake in these elements with us. Let us pray before we partake. God, we enter this time, we approach this time with a certain level of seriousness, remembering, Lord, what this day represents, the day that your Son, our Savior, was willing to allow unkind things to happen to him. He allowed himself to be beaten and bruised, to go through all manner of things as a sacrifice on our behalf. But as much seriousness as we approach this opportunity, we also approach it with joy as well, realizing that we cannot approach you if it had not been for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. So we walk a very strange line, a line of somberness, but a line of joy as well, because our relationship has been restored with you, restored to you. For that, Lord, we don't have enough words to say how thankful we are. We partake today as a solemn practice of the church, but we also partake today as a joyous event as your children. And we do this, Lord, with a mindset of appreciation and thankfulness. And we pray, Lord, that this would be pleasing in your sight as well. It's in our Savior, your Son, Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.
the 84th Psalm. Lord God, all-powerful, your temple is so lovely. Deep in my heart, I long for your temple. And with all that I am, I sing joyful songs to you. Lord God, all-powerful, my King and my God, sparrows find a home near your altars. Swallows bring nests there to raise their young. You bless everyone who lives in your house, and they sing your praises. You bless all who depend on you for their strength, and all who deeply desire to visit your temple. When they reach dry valley, springs start flowing, and autumn rain fills it with pools of water. Your people grow stronger, and you, the God of gods, will be seen in Zion. Lord God, all-powerful, the God of Jacob, please answer my prayer. You are the shield that protects your people, and I am your chosen one. Won't you smile on me? One day in your temple is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather serve in your house than live in the homes of the wicked. Our Lord and our God, you are like the sun and also like a shield. You treat us with kindness and with honor, never denying any good thing to those who live right. Lord God, all-powerful, you bless everyone who trusts you. This is the word of the Lord.
And now we'll sing hymn 519, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
Have the clear privilege of being aware or approaching God's throne individually, but also as a body. And this is the time where we do that together. Are there any particular praises or any particular prayer requests that anyone has at this time that we'd like to share with everyone else? Yes, sir. All right, let us bow and let us pray together. God, we don't only want to come to you when something's wrong. We come to you to say thank you for being God in our lives, for making our lives as wonderful as they are. We can always think of things that we would probably like to have different, but we recognize, Lord, that if it had not been for you on our side, as the psalmist said, where would we be? We would not be in a good place. So we begin by saying thank you and recognizing all that you have done for us already. Not just for us, but for our families, for our friends, for our nation, for this world. But we also recognize, Lord, that life, that some of us, some of our friends, some of our loved ones, some people that we care about, some people that have been entrusted to our care, Lord, are experiencing hard times right now. We pray for Eric, who's in the hospital with an ear infection that may affect his brain, as has been said. We pray for him physically, for healing, for doctors, for nurses, as we always do, Lord, in medicine that works well. But we also pray, Lord, for him emotionally and for mom and dad who are by his side, for grandma and grandpa, for brothers and sisters, for family members, for all who are concerned about him, Lord. We realize that when we go through something, we do not go through it by ourselves. And we are thankful for people that care about us so much. So, God, we pray that your net of grace would be cast wide, not just for Eric, but for all who else who are involved. But we think specifically about Eric. And we pray, Lord, that very soon we would hear a positive testimony of your healing power on his behalf. For Brian, who is in the hospital with blood clots, we ask for the same thing, Lord. For your wide net of grace and mercy, of healing power and authority, that it would be cast as wide around him as it will be around Eric. For wise doctors and nurses, for medicine that does what it's supposed to do. But as always, Lord, we understand that all of our healing, all of the good things come from you. So we pray for him as well. For Enrique, as he nurses a broken hand, and for Josh, as he is feeling the after effects of concussion, as has already been said, we believe that they're going to be fine, Lord, but it's also the fact that they have experienced a setback in their lives. And we pray, Lord, for patience as they heal and as they go through all the other things young men go through when they experience these type of things. But we also pray, Lord, that their teammates, that their staff, that all the people that love them and that care about them will surround them with your love and your concern, and that they will remind them that even outside of the basketball court and outside of all those other things, that they are important just because of who they are in general. And for the rest of us, Lord, that did not say anything, you are always aware of our needs and our concerns. And we trust, Lord, that you are involved and that you are making a difference. And we will make sure that we will say thank you when you have done what we've needed and what we've asked, what we've desired, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And now we'll sing hymn 601, Teach Me, O Lord, I Pray, and we'll sing all three verses.
Teach me, O Lord,
assurance Jesus is mine. Three verses. Seated.
Today's New Testament reading comes from James 5, 1 through 6. You rich people should cry and weep. Terrible things are going to happen to you. Your treasures have already rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your money has rusted, and the rust will be evidence against you, as it burns your body like fire. Yet you keep storing up wealth in these last days. You refuse to pay the people who worked in your fields, and now their unpaid wages are shouting out against you. The Lord Almighty has surely heard the cries of the workers who have harvested your crops. While here on earth, you have thought only of filling your own stomachs and having a good time. But now you are like the fat cattle on their way to be butchered. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who couldn't even fight back. This is the word of the Lord.
In the July 25th, 2012 online issue of Forbes magazine, Joshua Brown, a writer, contributed a story entitled, The Nine Financiers, A Parable About Power. Has anybody ever heard of that one before? The Nine Financiers, A Parable of Power. It was an article about a meeting that may or may not have occurred between some of the richest and most powerful men in the United States at that time. And the article says the following, so I'm just going to read a few paragraphs from the article. It says, legend has it that in 1923, a meeting of America's most powerful men took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending the meeting were the following nine financiers and power brokers. They were the president of America's largest steel company at the time, the president of America's largest utility company at the time, the president of America's largest gas company at the time, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the nation's greatest wheat speculator. Did anybody know wheat speculation was a job or a position that you could have? The nation's greatest investment bear and speculator on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest company monopoly, and a member of President Warren G. Harding's cabinet. It was said to have been both a celebration of their success as well as an opportunity to plan their future exploits and dominance. And these were the captains of their respective industries and some of the most powerful businessmen of the era. Mr. Brown asked this question, but how did things turn out for these distinguished gentlemen? He says, within 25 years, all of these great men met a horrific end to their careers or their lives, typically for nefarious reasons. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, died a bankrupt man. The president of the largest utility company, Samuel Insull, died penniless. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, suffered a mental breakdown, and he ended up in an insane asylum. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, he had just been released from prison. The bank president, Leon Frazier, he committed suicide and took his own life. The wheat speculator, I think I have to get a job like that as a wheat speculator, but the wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died penniless as well. The head of the world's greatest business monopoly, Ivan Kruger, he was called the Match King, he also committed suicide. And the member of President Harding's cabinet, Albert Fall, he had just been paroled or pardoned from prison so he could die at home. And as for the Wall Street investment bear, Jesse Launceston Livermore, the most famous speculator in the stock and commodities market at the time, his end is probably the most tragic of all, the writer says. A week after Thanksgiving in 1940, Jesse walked into the Sherry Netherland Hotel in New York. He had two drinks at the bar while scribbling something in a notebook. He then walked to the cloakroom or the coat room where he sat on a stool and he shot himself in the head in public. He was 62 and he left behind $5 million, but that was much smaller than the $100 million fortune he had amassed just 10 years earlier. Let me pause for a second and say, wow, those are some tragic stories. And I'm sorry to begin my sermon on such a dour note. That's not my intent today, but I just found this story very interesting. Some of the world's richest and most powerful men who at one point employed innumerable amounts of people, who helped to influence national policies in many areas, who made gobs of money over their lifetimes and lived very extravagantly, but at the height of each of their reign of power and money-making ability and fame, each of them were found to have made their fortunes on the backs and the misfortunes of other people. Each of them were found to have risen up in their particular industry for not necessarily doing business the right way. And each of them either died penniless or much poorer than they ever anticipated, owing millions of dollars to creditors as well. Paul Lee Tan writes, "All of these men had learned how to make money, but not one of them learned how to live." Unfortunately, these kinds of stories are not foreign to us, are they? We have each read and heard about stories like this before, or like theirs before. Someone rises to a certain level of wealth or power and prestige only to find out that the foundation that they built their kingdom on is not very solid. At the end of the article, Mr. Brown asks a question. He says, or he asks, "What can we learn from these tragic stories?" And in response to his own question, he said that there are three major themes that all of us can learn from this parable. And this morning, I'll only share two of those themes that he writes. First, he says, those who are on top now are not certain to finish in that position and are not guaranteed everlasting success or happiness. The second thing he shares is, be careful whom you choose to idolize. I think that if the writer of James was alive today, that person would likely agree with the two points that Mr. Brown makes at the end of his article. I think that because of the passage of scripture that was just read for us a few moments ago from James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. In that passage, it becomes clear that James believes that those who are rich and those who abuse their power that comes with riches, or those who become rich at the expense of others, those type of people will be held accountable by God for their actions. Now, before I go too far, I want to make sure to clarify something. The Bible never says that it is wrong to be rich. It never says that it is wrong to have wealth. It never says that it is wrong to be successful in business. And that is not what I'm saying either. The Bible does not say that at all. What the Bible does say is that the love of money is the root of all. It's the root of many. It's the root of multiple evils. When a person falls in love with money, when a person makes money or possessions, gaining possessions their focus, that's when their life usually takes a wrong turn. And the Bible does take a very particular view of the relationship that often occurs between those who have money, those who do have power, those who do have means, and how they interact with those who do not. This relationship is often described in terms of the rich and the poor. Reverend Brian Finlayson says, "The terms rich and poor in the scriptures often carry a metaphorical sense. The poor, for instance, are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who are broken before God. When it comes to mammon, meaning earthly possessions or riches, they may actually be poor, but what matters is their piety, their poverty before God, and thus their possession of the kingdom of heaven, their possession of true riches. So with the rich, they may be wealthy, but what matters is their piety." The implication, Reverend Finlayson says, the implication is that the rich are anything but pious, and such is often the case. They are the selfish, self-serving, self-asserting, self-possessed, those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, this mindset, this dualism, or this tension between the rich and poor, it has taken shape in the Bible through multiple events beginning in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible. Dr. Gregory Peck wrote, though the Old Testament by no means glorifies poverty as a good thing in itself, many strands of Israel's literary tradition plainly depict God as being unequivocally on the side of the poor. For some Jewish communities, poverty and piety were almost synonymous. And the title, the poor, became the self-designation of groups who sought to preserve true spirituality and love to God. And love to God in the midst of an increasingly corrupt society. And the assumption being that corruption and wealth were closely allied. And that corruption and wealth were aligned against God's wishes. We also know that in multiple places in the Old Testament, God clearly sides with the poor. Why did God intentionally and many times very vocally side with the poor in the Old Testament? Because God understood that their help, or God knew, God provided their help, their sustenance, their provision, and their hope. And the poor understood that their help, their sustenance, their provision, that their hope only came from God. But the rich, on the other hand, they credit themselves for any success they experienced, and they believed that their wealth and wisdom would get them out of any life circumstances necessary. According to the Old Testament, not only were the poor held in high esteem by God, but those who helped or supported or protected the poor were on God's side as well. And as you can imagine, if you were not a friend of the poor, then you were not a friend of God. Dr. Peck says, as the poor are friends of God, so also are those who are concerned for them. But the enemies of the poor are ipso facto enemies of the Lord, and in God's offering of things, they will be treated as such. This mindset about the relationship between the rich and the poor and God did not end with the closing of the Old Testament. It seems as if Jesus carried this line of thinking over to his ministry and his teaching as well. Dr. Peck also writes this: Jesus and the first Christians ministered and taught in an atmosphere impregnated with such ways of seeing things, and the New Testament is profoundly influenced by it. For example, it seems clear from the Synoptic Gospels that some of those who attached themselves to Jesus, they thought that adherence to what they considered proper Judaism meant standing outside the possibility of economic advancement, and to whom being poor implied also being ready for the second expected kingdom or the soon expected kingdom of God. Therefore, when Jesus spoke of the poor as heirs of the kingdom and denounced the rich, or suggested that it would take a miracle for the rich to be saved, not only had he had a ready audience, but was in fact placing himself squarely in the midst of a poverty piety tradition which had been in the making for more than six centuries. So if Dr. Peck is right, there was a mindset that to be rich carried with it the possibility, not the guarantee, but the possibility that a person could find themselves outside the pale of orthodoxy. Not because being rich was a terrible thing unto itself, that is not it at all. But that being rich carried with it the temptation to trust in yourself and your possessions over God. Dr. Peck continues by saying, for James, the Christian community is made up chiefly of poor people. This is as it should be, given the risks attached to wealth. But times are changing, and persons of means or persons with a certain amount of wealth are beginning to come into the church. And one purpose of James' writing, therefore, is to warn the church against the dangers of secularization. Riches and worldliness go hand in hand. That's the potential, the possibility. And to remind believers of convictions about poverty and righteousness, which had a noble pedigree among them. So James is not saying that it is wrong for the rich to come in the church or for the rich to be a part of the kingdom of God. But how do your riches influence you when it comes to the question of how you treat other people? Reverend Finlayson says it this way: James is talking to the congregation about this because it is not easy for a believer to function untainted from the materialism of this world. Materialism, the desire to gain more for personal satisfaction, that idea went against the foundation of trusting God that James was trying to lay for the congregation. But there was also another challenge that James wanted his readers to be aware of, I believe. I think that James was trying to get his readers to understand that pursuing wealth, pursuing riches could cause a person to not see other people as God would have them. Not just to place your trust in your possessions, but it would cause you to see people in a different way as well. At least that's the potential. They face the temptation to see other people as a means to an end instead of seeing people as co-laborers for the kingdom that God was trying to institute. And when we don't see people as co-laborers, God is not pleased. Reverend Finlayson writes, on a straight reading of the passage, the rich James has in mind is that class of people who have gained their wealth by unjust means, both believers and non-believers. Land ownership, wealth is not evil in itself, but its multiplying and hoarding is usually achieved by oppressive means. So James is not denouncing wealth as such. Rather, he is attacking wealth obtained by corruption. He attacks ill-gotten gains and the motivations that drive us to these ends. And he says, so the passage again exposes unrighteous behavior, behavior which is the product of a useless faith. James is writing to people who, as he pointed out in the very beginning of the letter, you all remember one of the first things he says is, you all treat people differently. When a poor looking person, a person who's dressed shabbily comes in, you all try to put them at the back, but the person that's dressed nice, you give that person the front seat. You give them a position of honor. James is writing to people who have the propensity to welcome a rich person who was well-dressed into their congregational setting and give them a place of honor over everyone else. Even though, as James alluded to, that rich person is likely to take advantage of everyone in that local setting. And they look down on others while the rich look down on them. For James and for God, this was unacceptable. Dr. Peck says, clearly there are enormous dangers in wealth. If we possess it, we must be aware of it. Contrary to virtually every nuance of current North American culture, the rich are not to be thought of as persons to be mindlessly celebrated. They can lose their souls more easily than others, given what God truly values. If those who have great possessions are in the church, let them look to themselves. Let the others of us know where our trust is truly to be put. So James is not saying that being rich is a bad thing. James is not saying that having wealth is sinful, and I'm not saying that at all. He's saying that how you become rich, how you become wealthy, how you become influential, or whatever the correct phrase is, how you do that is the first concern. And the second concern is, how do you act after you've accumulated your wealth? If you made your riches on the backs of others, if you have cheated others, if you have mistreated others during the process or afterwards, God will call you into account. As James said, your wealth will eventually dry up and God will call you to give an account for all that you've done. And the funny thing is while God is calling you into account, God will be consoling those who experience mistreatment at the hands of the wicked. Today, most of us would say, okay, I get what James is trying to say, but I'm not rich. I don't mistreat the poor. I have never gained an advantage in life by doing anything wrong to the poor. I've never made my money from laborers that were mistreated. I am not one of those rich people that James describes. Well, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on what side of the coin you're on, James's message is not only for the rich. It's also for those who, although they may not do what the rich do, they admire the rich in their tactics, and for those who simply look the other way and ignore how the rich treat others. Dr. Peck says, let everyone who has means in the church or out of it, know that there is assuredly one who watches over the helpless, over the alien, over the orphan, and the mistreated toiler. There will be a reckoning in due course. In our politically charged climate, being poor has been turned into a political football for all sides of our electoral process to kick around. In a big picture, in a big general sense, many times those who take part in our political process choose to see the poor only as ammunition to attack others for their policy choices. Whether you're on the right or the left, it doesn't matter. We fail to see the poor as human beings who, too, are created in the image of God, regardless of how they ended up in their circumstances. We fail to see the poor as being created in God's image, but we celebrate others because they have money and possessions. We follow the rich and we read their books and we watch their shows, hoping to learn how to eventually be like them, forgetting that Jesus specifically said that the poor who do not have anything are technically closer to God than the rich who put their trust in their possessions. My prayer for us today is that we would remember that treating the poor correctly is not a political statement. Treating the poor correctly is a biblical mandate that comes from God. And when we do that, when we treat the poor as being created in the image of God, in spite of their circumstances, with this God is well pleased. Amen. Let us pray together. God, we receive serious words from James that calls us to think about what we place our trust in, number one, and number two, how we treat other people when we seem to have life better off than they do. I pray that we would be regularly reminded that our hope, that our focus, that our trust is not in our possessions, is not in our money, is not in our status, our position. But also, Lord, that when we do have things, when you have blessed us through hard work or through whatever means, that we don't take it for granted, and that we most definitely don't think that it makes us better than other people. God, you call us to love others as you have loved us, and to see others as reflecting your holy and precious image. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn how to do that, and that we would make it a regular part of our lives. Not to be able to say that we're good people, not to be able to say that, yeah, we are able to check a box, but to earnestly say that your words matter, your desires for this world matter, and that we will cooperate with you and see the world as you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us all please stand and prepare to leave this place. As we end our service today, I offer these words of benediction for the rest of our coming week. As you leave this place and prepare to experience all that life has for you, I pray that you remember these things. Our lives are not good because of our possessions. Our lives are good because of the relationships that give our lives meaning. And may we remember this when we are tempted to focus on objects instead of people. Amen.